Well, we've begun this series on Sunday mornings on the importance of the local church. And here at the beginning of this series, we've first of all been focusing on the purposes of the local church. There are many purposes of the local church, and I've kind of summarized for you those purposes the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, 1 week ago, we had home church, I guess, right? If you all, that was, by the way, that was kind of a big hit, and several of you, so I think we're going to try to do that again sometime, maybe in the fall when we know it's going to be cool. But we were really blessed by that, and it was a blessing to have you all there, and it was, we were talking about it last night, it was a blessing what a nice cool day it was in the middle of summer. But anyway, 2 weeks ago, talking back to this, the importance of the local church, we were talking about the one specific purpose of the church, really kind of a foundational purpose of equipping the saints. We looked at Ephesians 4 to study that together. This week, since in our church we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together this week, I want us to consider another purpose of the local church, and that's the purpose of participating together in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We see that purpose stated in Luke 22, verse 19, where in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We see that purpose applied and carried out in the local church in 1 Corinthians 11, in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, where he reviews with the local church our Lord's command to participate together in the Lord's Supper, and he uses those same words, "in remembrance of him." This is one of the purposes of the local church, participation together in the Lord's Supper. Now, we often refer to this as the Lord's Supper. That's biblical. We see that expression, the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Some churches refer to this as the Lord's Table. You've probably heard that expression. That's also biblical. You can find that in that same section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. It talks about the table of the Lord, speaking of the Lord's Supper. Most churches, including us, also refer to this as communion. That's also biblical. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin by looking at this passage, although we won't stay here long because I want to get back to Ephesians 1. But look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And I'll show you where we get this term, communion. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, Paul writes this, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" That word that's translated participation in the ESV version, it's translated sharing here in the New American Standard Version that I just read you. It's translated communion in the New King James Version, and that the Greek word is koinonia. We've seen that before. It means to share in, participate in, to fellowship. It means communion. It's translated that way, as I said, in the New King James. It's the same Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, for example, of our being called into fellowship, communion with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's used in 2 Corinthians 8 to speak of the participation in the support of the saints. The point is that when we properly share in communion, we're spiritually participating in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with other believers. That's what we do in communion. When we come together as a church body and partake together of the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's true that the cup, the wine, or the juice, symbolizes the blood of Christ. And it's true that the bread or the wafer symbolizes the body of Christ. But look at verse 16. It's more to it than merely symbolism. Verse 16, Paul says that it's participation in, it's communion in, sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. The wine and the bread are symbols, but at the same time, there's a very real involvement that's taking place when we take that cup and we take that bread. And let me just illustrate it to you this way. When you see a picture of someone you love, it isn't just a picture to you, is it? On one hand, you realize that the picture is not actually the person himself or herself. It only represents that person. But on the other hand, as soon as you look at the picture, the whole of that person is actualized in your mind, right? All of a sudden, in other words, everything about that person is alive to you. And the feelings of love, the feelings of care that you have towards that person, your desire to be with them, come into your heart and mind. Your mind's flooded with realities about that person. That person is actualized in your mind. We have an experience of real fellowship and kinship with that person whenever we see the picture. Our minds are flooded with the reality, and communion is the same thing. To partake of the elements actualizes Christ's death. It makes it vivid. It makes it real. It intensifies my sensitivities to the reality that Christ died for me. It's a symbol, but it's more than that, really. It's a symbol that is to make Christ's death a vital and vivid reality to me. And so when we partake of the cup and the bread, the reality of Jesus' life and death is to become vivid to us. The reality of His suffering for us. The reality of His violent death to pay the penalty we owed. When we partake of the cup and the bread, all of that is to become vivid in our minds. And so when we commune with Christ, we fellowship with Christ in that sense when we partake. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we participate in His blood and in His body, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, in the sense that we vividly remember His death, His life and His death on our behalf. We commune with Him, we fellowship with Him, remembering His sacrifice and His love for us, remembering the benefits of His death. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember Him as He commanded. But it's more than just a remembering in the basic sense of that word. It's a dynamic recalling of His death so that it again becomes a vivid reality to us. It's a sharing, fellowshipping, participating, communing with Christ. It's like that picture I mentioned. You come to that and you look at the cup and you look at the bread, and they aren't just a cup and a bread. They're not even just symbols. All of a sudden, you're sensitized. And the reality of Christ is actualized in your mind, and you see His cross, and you see your union with Him, and you see His body, and you see it given on your behalf. And you see the fact that He lived, and He suffered, and He died for your sins, and He was resurrected from the dead. All that's actualized in your heart and in your mind. And we remember Christ in a very powerful way as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we commune with Him, and we celebrate our union and participation with Him. So it's a very significant aspect of the local church. Now I want to take some time now to consider, as we share in the Lord's Supper today, as we participate in the blood and the body of Christ, what are some of the things that we remember? What are we to remember? As we vividly are reminded of the death of those symbols that we actually partake of, what do we remember? So today then, I want to use this message to help prepare our own hearts for the Lord's Supper and at the same time remind you of this particular purpose for the church, for the local church. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So I want to bring your attention to some things that we are to particularly remember as we participate together in the Lord's Supper. Turn back with me then to Ephesians 1 that we read earlier. This is a Sunday for us to remember our selfless, sacrificial Lord. So I want to look with you first of all at Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 8. You notice this morning, this passage is absolutely packed, And we don't have time this morning to look at every last detail, but I want you to just kind of see the big picture. As Christians, we read this passage and we see ourselves in this passage. We realize that Christ, that Paul is describing us, God's people, the people for whom Christ died. And the words kind of jump off the page to us with blessing. Verse 3 tells us that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Think about that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and look at this, verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is talking about our position, not our practice. We're not holy and blameless in practice. We're holy and blameless in position. Because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us as a lamb unblemished and spotless in position, we, the unworthy, have been declared worthy. In position, we, the terribly unrighteous, have been declared perfectly righteous. And so our salvation is secure, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Positionally, we have Christ's perfect righteousness. And remember, when we remember that as we take the cup and the bread today in communion, we remember that although our practice of righteousness falls far short, our position never falls short. Because our position is exactly the same holy and blameless position that Christ has. We're as secure as our Savior because we're complete in Him. And furthermore, Paul reminds us that our salvation was not an afterthought. It was, it says, the purpose of God throughout all eternity. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In verse 6, He predestined us for this very purpose, look, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We understand that word adoption. It refers to the adoption as sons and daughters, those who were not so by birth. We weren't His sons and daughters by birth. We were, Ephesians 2:2 and 2:3 tells us, sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. But through the work of God's Son and through our faith in Him, we've been adopted. In fact, the word adoption there in verse 5 is from the Greek word huothesia. It's a compound word from huos, which means son, and thesis, or thesis, which means a placing. In Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, you've been placed as a son of the Father to whom you do not naturally belong. That's what adoption means. When you became a Christian, you became an adopted son of God. Romans 8:15. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The little word Abba was an Arabic word of endearment equivalent to our word daddy or papa. And that's what now we call God, Abba, Father. Almost beyond comprehension, isn't it? As Christians, we're no longer objects of His wrath. We're no longer His enemies. We're now His adopted sons and daughters. As a Christian, you're now declared righteous by God, and you can call the infinitely holy, righteous God, Abba. As Christians, we have this magnificent position of privilege that belongs to us. And this position and this personal relationship is made possible only through Jesus Christ. And we remember that today as well. as we come to this, to the Lord's table, as we come to the Lord's Supper. And notice, this is not primarily about us even. Look at verse 6. We're saved to pray to the praise of the glory of His grace. We're saved not that we might be the object of attention, but that God Himself might be the object of attention, that He might receive the glory for the wonder of His grace. Salvation is not partly of God and partly of man. Salvation is entirely of God and His grace. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. His grace, His undeserved favor toward us. We deserve judgment. Instead, we're on the receiving end of His divine blessing. Not because we had done anything for it. Verse 6, He blessed us. He freely bestowed it on us, verse 6 says. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. It's a free gift of God's kindness and His favor, grounded in Christ. Now look at verse 7. The blessings just keep coming. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Just think about this word redemption for a minute with me. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." That's a major problem, because Paul in Romans 3 says we've all sinned. And you put A and B together, you put Romans 3 and John 8 together, what does that mean? If we all have sinned, and we have, and if everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, then that means that we were all slaves to sin. Before our salvation, we were all slaves to sin. That's where this word redemption comes into play. The Greek form of that Greek word, or the verb form of that Greek word, means to release from bondage, to release from captivity, bondage. The word was used to refer to the paying of a ransom in order to release a person from bondage, especially the bondage of slavery. During New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves, and the buying and selling of slaves was a major business. If a person wanted to free a loved one or a friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and grant him freedom. And the verb translated to redeem, that's that verb, that's the word here. It was used to designate the freeing of a slave in that way. That's the idea here in Ephesians 1, 7. Christ paid the redemptive price to buy for Himself fallen mankind and to set them free from their sin. Just think about what that means to you. It's twofold, really. First of all, Paul said in Galatians 3, 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, we're freed. Because He redeemed us, we're freed from the penalty of sin. Christ redeemed us in this sense. He satisfied God's justice and He exhausted God's wrath toward you, toward us. We're redeemed from the curse of the law in that sense. But listen also to Paul in Romans 6. He said in Romans 6, verse 18, that we've been set free from sin and have become now the slaves of righteousness. You see that? We've been redeemed not only from the penalty of sin, but we've also been redeemed in another way as well. We've been redeemed so that we can now truly live a life pleasing to God, because we're no longer in captivity to sin. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We've been redeemed from the bondage to sin. Peter spoke of this very same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. He said, you were redeemed, you were ransomed, redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers. What's he mean? The empty way of life. What's he mean? The empty way of life is your life you lived without Christ. It was empty. Regardless of whether in human terms it was a decent life or a wicked life, it was a vain, futile, empty life according to Scripture. In fact, you can find a good description of that life in Ephesians 2, where Paul describes us before Christ, before our faith in Christ, he describes us as having followed the ways of the world and of Satan, and of having continually gratified the cravings of our sinful desires. And Peter says, you were redeemed from that. You were redeemed from your empty way of life. And Paul says, you've been set free from sin and you've become now the slaves of righteousness. The point is this, the redemptive work of Christ secured for us a full and final redemption from the penalty and curse of the law. And it also secured for us redemption from bondage to sin so that we can now live a life of purpose to the glory and pleasure of God. Ephesians 1:7 tells us here, in him we have redemption through his blood. We've been purchased from the penalty of our disobedience to the law, and we've been purchased, redeemed out of our slavery to sin at the cost, at the price of the lifeblood of the perfect Son of God. He's delivered us from a position of bondage to a position of sonship to the praise and the glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we remember that today as we partake of the Lord's Supper. As we partake of the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ, the juice that symbolizes the blood of Christ, that becomes the death of Christ becomes vivid and actualized in our minds, and these things are what we focus on. We have also, verse 7, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been redeemed, rescued from our sin and from God's just judgment. God will not hold our sins against us any longer. Those of you coming this morning realizing that you've fallen short this past week in ways that cause your soul pain, we see here that the blood of Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of those sins. Scripture says that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's a metaphor for saying that in no way will God ever hold our sins against us anymore. He has removed them from our account. Where guilt was charged to us, he took it away, and he applied instead the righteousness of Christ to our account so that we would have a perfect standing with the Holy God. This means that as a Christian, you don't have to feel guilt-ridden and insecure in your relationship with God. You don't have to wonder if he likes you. You can live life each moment with the deeply encouraging realization that I'm accepted by God, not on the basis of my personal performance, but on the basis of the infinitely perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because positionally, we're holy and blameless in Christ because we've been redeemed and we're forgiven. We think about all that today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You and me, who were sinners by nature, you and me who were sinners by choice, you and me who before our salvation preferred disobedience to worship, and in our time before Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, here it is laid out in Ephesians 1 in marvelous glory that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Through his blood, our slate has been wiped clean, and righteousness has been given to us. Look at it in verse 7. Paul just piles up the magnitude of God's goodness to his people. He says, it's according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished to us, verse 8. He didn't just drizzle out a little bit of kindness, a little bit of sweetness to His people. According to the riches of His grace, He has lavished it on us, treasure upon treasure upon treasure upon treasure upon us who were in the rags of unrighteousness before Him, before He introduced us to Christ and saved us. He brought us to Himself, and He did it at the price of the blood of Christ that we remember here at the Lord's Supper this morning. And we're grateful, aren't we? We're grateful for Christ, for this love and mercy and kindness and grace. And we understand without pride that this came at God's initiative, not ours. Scripture is very clear. We're in this position. Ephesians 1 is very clear. We're in this position in Christ. If you're a Christian here today, you're in the position you're in because God first loved you. We love Christ now, not because we first love God, but 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. The priority, the initiative came from a holy God to a sinful people. And that's humbling and yet joyous at the same time. We realize we're here at the table of the Lord's Supper, that we're commanded to come, that we're welcome to come, all at the initiative of a sovereign, loving, gracious God who had every right to bear out His wrath upon us. We're here at the initiative of a merciful Savior. That's what we're remembering here today, the sacrifice of Christ. And corporately, as we contemplate that today, the greatness of this sacrifice, the greatness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the kindness and gentle mercies of Christ toward us, that's what we remember. It should make us humble and grateful. And it should drive you to worship this morning. And as it has that effect upon us, it will prepare our hearts for communion, to take it as Scripture commands in a worthy manner. So this is yet another glorious purpose of the local church. We gather together in part to remember Christ. And we do it in part through the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. We come together as the local church and we remember Him in a very dynamic way. We remember His work on the cross. We remember the riches of His grace that He's lavished on us. We participate with Him. We commune with Him. And we forget none of what He's done. Now, skip over to verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for this reason. That refers back to this whole preceding section, verses 3 to 14, where Paul's remembering all that God has done in Christ. We looked at just a portion of it, really. But I want you to see this. It's referring back to this whole preceding section, and you've seen this. I mean, it's just been welling up in Paul's heart, and it's just been this massive flow of gratitude and praise for all that God has done in His infinite grace in sending His Son to redeem us. There's nothing else on Paul's mind at this point. And he gets to verse 15 and 16 and he says, you know what? Remembering all of that, rehearsing all of that in my own mind and in my own soul has reminded me of how thankful I am for you. He says, I don't cease. Verse 16, I don't cease giving thanks for you. And likewise, we also, as we remember our Lord Jesus, like we do when we come to the Lord's Supper together, we also should give thanks to God for one another. This should be a natural outflow of communion and of remembering the Lord and of all that He has done. We share in the riches of His grace together as believers. We are together the privileged recipients of divine favor. And so as we contemplate who's sitting next to us or behind us or in front of us, we realize that we're part of something that's bigger than just ourselves. We're grateful for a work of Christ that was for a people. And as we think about it from that perspective, it elevates our view of the sacrifice of Christ even more. It's not just that, as we participate in this together, we realize it's not just that Christ has been gracious to me. He's been gracious to you, Bruce. And He's been gracious to you, Chuck. And to you, Pam. And I could go down the line. And this multiplies our joy in taking communion. I'm with people who share in like manner of the gift. You've been the object of God's redeeming grace, just like I have, and vice versa. And the appropriate response for that is to thank God for that. To say, thank you, God, that you weren't just merciful to me, you were merciful to a lot of other people in this room too. And so as we remember Christ in the Lord's Supper, we're grateful for the grace that saved us. We're grateful that God extended it to others as well. And we're grateful that somehow, in the course of His magnificent providence, He's pulled us together as a local body of believers to share in that life together, to participate in that together. To walk through this life loving His Word, loving Christ, and loving each other as co-adopted children of God. That's a great, great gift, and it was bought for us at the price of the body and the blood of Christ that we remember here at the communion table. It's pretty significant. And that's an understatement. Communion draws us together in a way that reminds us of the corporate life we share in Christ. So we come together and we partake of the Lord's table together. We participate in the body and the blood of Christ. We remember the work of Christ on our behalf. We reflect on the fact that we are positionally righteous, perfectly so, in the sight of God. We remember that we're God's adopted sons. We call Him Father. We remember that we've been redeemed and forgiven, no longer in bondage to sin, no longer in the dread of eternal punishment. We no longer face that penalty. We're now wonderfully freed instead to live a life that pleases Him because we're no longer in bondage to sin. And that's just some of the things we remember all about all He's done for us, and we can't begin to mention them all. But we rejoice in that. We praise God for that. We glorify Him for that. And as we contemplate the reality that God has done this, not only for me, but He's done that for other Christians here, we thank God for that, and we thank God for one another. What an incredible thing to unite the body. A common faith in all of that. A common inheritance in all of that. And how petty do we get? How petty are we when we ignore that and bicker and complain against each other over insignificant worldly things? He's blessed us and He's drawn us together as a body of Christ. And then something else. As we remember Christ and our common faith that we share together in Christ, something else should flow out of that. Look again at verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Now look at what he prays for them. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What's going on there? As Paul remembers Christ and all the lavish blessings that come to us from Christ, that in turn brings his heart, his mind, to the hope to which God has called us, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he then prays that the believers in Ephesus would also know that certain hope. He prays that their eyes would be taken. Listen, he prays that their eyes would be taken from the low level of the things of this temporal world, and that they would be elevated to know and focus on that certain hope of our glorious inheritance as believers. And so it should be with us as well. As we remember Christ and contemplate all that He has done, such as we are to do in the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, may we also pray for ourselves and for each other that God will work in us to help enlarge our capacity and so illuminate our minds to grasp the magnitude and the truth of what we just looked at in verses 3 through 8. We should pray for ourselves and for one another that He would enlighten our eyes and help us to live in the conscious realm of the great blessings He's given us. We should pray that we stop being so preoccupied with this physical life as it is now on this earth, and that we understand that salvation is about something far greater than that. That we understand that the eternal reality that belongs to us as true Christians dwarfs what we're experiencing right now in this earthly shell. We should pray for one another. I sure wish you would pray for me this way, and we should pray it for one another, that we would more fully appreciate that one day soon, just around the corner, just a little bit longer, and we're going to be with Christ in all His glory. We're going to be with Christ face to face in all His glory because of what He's done, because of what we're about to celebrate today together. That is the great hope, the great certain expectation that belongs to us as being the privileged recipients of this great salvation that we remember today. Turn to John 14. John 14. We just need to understand it's not about this life. This life is temporal. It's secondary. This is not your best life now. Your best life is still to come. Look at John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ is going to come for you and for me to receive us. In fact, to gladly welcome us into His presence, into this place He's been preparing for us. The time is coming soon when everything is going to be ready, and that which was spoken of 2,000 years ago is going to find its final fulfillment. And Paul's praying in this passage in Ephesians, he's saying, help them to understand all we have in Christ. God, help them to see that and help them to know the certain hope of that. Help them to take their eyes off this world and to focus on eternal things. Help us to Help them to be about eternal things now. And help them to realize that one day I'm going to come and receive them into my presence. Help them to realize that they're almost there. We're almost there. We're almost about ready to enter into that glorious inheritance of being with Christ, where He, with His infinite love and His infinite power and His infinite knowledge and grace and goodness and kindness, this place that out of His magnificent heart, He's been getting ready for His people to share in together. Paul's praying. He says, I'm praying that you can grasp the significance of this, because if you can grasp even something of that, even part of that, it's going to make everything earthy pass away in comparison. Everything shrinks in the presence of Christ. And everything about our struggles in this life shrink in the thought that one day we're going to be with Him. It's a certain hope, a certain expectation that trumps everything bad and negative and sorrowful about this life. It ultimately trumps it all. Paul says, I'm just praying that you'll comprehend that. And we, as we come together at the Lord's Supper to remember Christ and to remember these very things that Paul has just rehearsed for us, we should be praying for these things for ourselves and for others as well. At the end of the age, God will bestow riches upon us, untold riches of an order of magnitude that's incomprehensible to our thinking. And Christ secured infallibly that great, magnificent blessing at the cross that we remember here today. As we remember Christ today, we should pray, oh God, lift our eyes, lift our affections, lift our hearts, God. Help us remember that which belongs to us, which has been promised to us in the Word of God, in Your Word. And God, let that be the motivating and controlling affection of our lives. He's telling us, Christians, I'm just praying that you'll realize that your work and your marriage and your children and your relationships, your future on earth is not the defining reality of your life. The defining reality of your life as a Christian belongs to a future realm which is yet unseen but is certain in its fulfillment. And Paul's saying, I pray that you would understand that. I pray that your mind would be captivated by the hope of what it means to belong to Christ who died to pay the price of your redemption. We should pray that same prayer for each other and for ourselves. Now, he doesn't stop praying. He wants them to grasp the significance of the future hope for sure, but he also prays that we would see something of the greatness of God's power that's at work within our lives even now as well. Look at verse 19. Some of y'all are thinking, man, this is fast. This is a major flyover. It is. We'll cover Ephesians 1 much slower sometime, but I want you to see the big picture this morning. Look at verse 19. He said in verse 18, I want you to know the hope of your calling, and he joins that in verse 19, and I'm praying that you also see what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We would like that, wouldn't we? Most of this life, we feel much personal weakness and distress, don't we? We're conscious of our personal physical weakness and of failings in our own lives. In fact, sometimes those things are so overwhelming, our own consciousness of our own personal weakness, that sometimes we lose sight of the power of God because it's not visible right in front of us. And so Paul is praying, I want you to see, I want you to understand what the power of God is toward us who believe. He says, I want you to understand that the very highest power of God is at work in your salvation. It's at work in your life right now, even if it doesn't seem like it, even if you don't feel it. You say, I'm praying that you would understand that the power that saved you is the power that's keeping you. That power will deliver you into the presence of Christ without fail. And what's that power like? Well, it's the same power, verse 20, which God brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power is the same power that's at work in your lives today. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. Paul says, I want you to understand this power so that you don't lose hope, so that you will be strong and courageous as you go through life. He prayed that for them, and we should pray that for each other. It's a prayer that should flow from our hearts as we remember Christ. You see, another significant purpose of the local church is for believers to come together to participate in the Lord's Supper. And that time of the Lord's Supper, that time of communion, reminds us, it resets our hearts with these astonishing realities. It reminds us of our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It reminds us that God is our Father. We are His adopted sons and daughters. It elevates our minds beyond this temporal world to the certain hope of which He's called us. And it reminds us that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works and operates in your life as a Christian. Our spiritual privilege in Christ is incomprehensible, and yet we ask God to help us understand it just a little bit more, God, so that we would live in light of it and so that our lives would be transformed by it. And so those are the kinds of realities that we remember when we come to communion today. We remember that the exalted head of our church, the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember His death for us. We remember the benefits that He has secured for us in our salvation. And so it is with grateful hearts today that we come to the Lord's Supper. Bow with me as the men come forward to serve us. Father, we thank You so much. Father, we praise You, and we just pray now that You would be with us as we obey Your commandment to do this in remembrance of You. Father, I pray that You would help us to do that. Help us to remember You in a very vivid way, even now as we partake of Your of the symbols that symbolize Your body and Your blood shed on our behalf. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.